Good morning. So this morning we are continuing our series through Mark's gospel account, and this morning we're coming to the Passover. So we read last week about Mary who broke the alabaster jar of that ointment of the pure nard that was very costly. It's equal to a year's wages, this huge expense, and she broke it and she poured it out over the head of Jesus, anointing him with oil in this act of pure love and devotion to him. And this section ended with Judas deciding in his heart that he was going to betray Jesus. He went to the chief priests and shared his desire to betray Jesus, and they were glad, and they promised him money, and Judas sought an opportunity to do this. So now we come to verse 12 of chapter 14 and the Passover. So I encourage you, if you've got your Bibles with you, open them up and follow along. We're going to be going through verse 12 through verse 52 of Mark chapter 14. We read, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And there they prepared the Passover. So here we get a picture of what life was like with Jesus. First, with Jesus, there is no anxiety. There's no worry. He has a plan. The disciples only had to ask him, "What's the plan?" Second, with Jesus, we have a role to play. The disciples were given a task. Jesus said, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." So you don't have to search for him, you know, kind of like, "Where's Waldo?" No, he'll meet you. And it was very uncommon to begin with for a man to be getting the water, so he would stand out. And then Jesus says, "Follow him, and wherever he goes, say to the master of that house, 'The teacher says, where's my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room that's furnished and ready to go. And so there, go prepare for us." So everything was prepared beforehand. Well, by whom? It's a good question to ask. Who's preparing this? Well, we can assume it's prepared by God, divinely doing that through the Holy Spirit and angelic beings orchestrating this, who were at work and guiding and leading everything into place for the timing and the moments to work just perfectly as disciples, as they carried out the instructions of Jesus. The disciples noticed they didn't say, "Are you sure, Jesus? Are you sure this is what you want us to do?" That seems pretty specific and weird, those instructions. No, they simply trusted their master, and they went and obeyed. And what happened? Well, they found it just as he said they would. And then they prepared for them to have the Passover there. So remember, the Passover is the Jewish festival commemorating the Exodus from Egypt and the Israelites' freedom from slavery to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh. So the night of the first Passover was the night of the 10th plague in the book of Exodus, where God told the Israelites to sacrifice a spotless lamb, one without blemish, and mark their doorposts and their doorframes with the blood of the lamb. Then, when the Lord passed over the nation, he would pass over the households that showed the blood, that had the blood covering their doorframes. So in a very real way, the blood of the lamb saved the Israelites from death, as it kept death from entering their homes and taking the firstborns. The Israelites were saved from the plague, and their firstborn children stayed alive because they obeyed God's word and covered their homes with the blood of the lamb. So along with the instructions to apply the Passover lamb's blood to their doorposts and doorframes, God instituted a commemorative meal. So fire-roasted lamb with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. The Lord told the Israelites to observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. So that is what is happening at this time. They were observing the Passover meal. That this Passover meal was now about to be fulfilled by Jesus in a new and eternal way. So moving on, the place is prepared, verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I? Is it I?" He said to them, It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And I could imagine Jesus, while saying this, looking directly at Judas in this moment. And that is the resolve of Jesus. He knew what must happen before ever he came to earth. He knew what must happen, and still he went willingly. He knew what must happen. He knew how. He knew when. He knew by whom. He knew what, and he allowed it. Facing his betrayer face to face, head on, and saying it would have been better if this man who betrays him would have never been born. But it must happen. So all of this was very ugly, it was evil, and it demonstrates the true state of humanity's sin, that we would love our sin so much that we would betray Jesus. The sin of Judas is the sin of pride, thinking that his way is higher and better than the way of Jesus, whereby Judas betrayed the only one who actually loved him completely. So in Judas's pride, he turned and stabbed the one in the back who was going to lay his life down for him. That is what the sin of pride caused Judas to do. He spat on the one who offered him grace freely, for he desired to make a savior of his own making, of his own design, of his own will, and not the savior of ages. The savior whom, by making himself nothing, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name. Judas wanted a lesser king, one he could control, but Jesus is not someone we can control or make how we want to make. We either deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, whereby God exalts us, or we exalt ourselves, as Judas did, trample over the cross and become lower than all. Moving on, verse 22, in the upper room, we read, "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" So here Jesus is inaugurating the new covenant and will consummate it with his blood poured out on the cross. Not only that, but the symbolism of the Passover lamb remains as the lamb they were to sacrifice and eat and take its blood and cover their doorposts and their door frames to be saved from death. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And with his blood, a new covenant is being made, one that would cover us. And the new covenant is the one prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah. So in Jeremiah 31, we can go and read about this new covenant. Jeremiah says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." So this is the new and eternal covenant God is making. Jesus in the upper room is inaugurating a covenant that is everlasting. And it is no work of our own, but wholly a work of God. He has done it. We didn't earn it. He has forgiven our wickedness and will remember our sins no more when we place our faith and our trust in him, when we put ourselves in the new covenant, claiming his promise. This is what we proclaim when we partake of communion together, remembering what Jesus has accomplished and taking part of his body and his blood, becoming the people of God as we've been grafted into this new covenant. And God has given us his Spirit to dwell within us, to write his law in our minds and on our hearts, so we may know him. And then Jesus continues and says, verse 25, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So what is that day? That day is the terminology for the end. We can briefly look back at Mark chapter 13, where Jesus is telling his disciples about the signs of the end and his coming and the gathering of the elect. He says near the end of chapter 13 in verse 32, he says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." So he will not drink from the fruit of the vine until that day, likely meaning at the great wedding banquet. So the traditional Passover meal, it's fairly long, and it's a liturgical meal with various statements and courses of food. There's four cups of wine that are drunk by the adults, representing the four phases of redemption in Exodus 6:6-7. And these are, I will bring you out, I will deliver you from slavery, I will redeem you, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. So I think this is pretty cool. And some scholars say that in this moment, in the upper room, Jesus is making his statement of abstinence. He would not drink of the vine until that day between the third and fourth cups of wine. He is about to fulfill the first three promises on the cross. He will bring us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He will deliver us from slavery to sin, breaking the chains that bound us. He will redeem us, making us a new creation, bringing our souls from death to life. But the fourth cup will be fully fulfilled when he comes to rule and reign forevermore. It has been inaugurated, but there will be a consummation. As at a wedding, when you are joined together, it is finalized at the consummation. He is our eternal king, but at the consummation, he will rule not only in our hearts, but in a physical and tangible way, he will be reigning over the new heaven and the new earth. And everything that is wrong and broken, everything that's impure, every deceitful thing will be cast out. Everything will be made new. Those things will no longer be allowed in the kingdom of God, for all things will be made new. So that's a great hope that we have in Christ, and a worthy thought to place our minds upon as we seek and we pray for his kingdom to come and for his will to be done now and forevermore on earth as it is in heaven. It's that prayer that longs for the two to be made one, for heaven to join earth, as we have that great promise in the book of Revelation. Jesus promises to drink wine again in a time and place suitable for celebration. It just may be at the marriage supper of the Lamb that's talked about in Revelation chapter 19. It'll be a glorious day. What a great hope we have. Verse 26, "And when they had sung a hymn," so they sang a song together, "they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" So that's from Zechariah 13, where Zechariah writes, "Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. For it is written," says Jesus. It's not a question, it's a statement. You will all fall away. That is the authority Jesus places on Scripture. It will come to pass. Jesus goes on, verse 28, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." So he kind of just misses the whole resurrection thing Jesus just said, and he went straight for the betrayal that Jesus had talked about. So Peter wasn't listening, and he made this moment about himself, and ended up putting his foot in his mouth again. See, we need to allow Jesus to speak truth into our lives, even if it's hard. Even if it's hard. And we need to take hope in the resurrection. Not get caught up in our own works, in our own pride, as Peter got caught up in his own pride. I'm not going to betray you, even if all these guys do. I'm not going. He made it about himself, about his own accomplishments. We can't make it about ourselves. We can't make it about what we do. It's about Jesus and what he has done and what he will do. It's about the resurrection. Verse 30, and Jesus said to him, Peter, he says, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. All the disciples joined Peter in saying, if we must die with you, we will not deny you. Verse 32, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. So meaning watch and stay awake. Verse 35, and going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. See, Jesus fell on the ground before his Father in great distress. Jesus, the wisest and most powerful person on the planet, by a long shot, infinitely so, in his distress, fell down before the Father. If that's not a life application for us this morning, I don't know what is. Jesus could have turned to any number of things. He could have, in fact, called angel armies down to relieve his stress, to come to his aid. He had every resource at his disposal, every vice, every power to deal with his distress. But what does he do? He goes to the Father. He went out of his way to be alone with the Father. Did you know that God desires that kind of intimacy with you as well? That we would go to him in our distress. That we would cry out to him, Abba, Father. And Abba is simply the Aramaic word for Father, the heart language of the Jewish people. But they also spoke Greek. So Mark records Jesus crying out, Abba, and then translates it for his Greek readers as Father. Abba. So Jesus seeks intimacy and alone time with his Father. But that is not all that happened here. Jesus also asked his three closest friends to come with him and keep watch in his final hours with them, and he was deeply troubled. Luke's account describes how he sweat drops of blood, which only happens under very, very great distress. And when we are in distress, we need our Christian brothers and sisters. We need our close friends and family to hold us up in love and in prayer and in support. Jesus asked the three to be with him. See, Jesus, he knew the plan. It was the plan from the beginning. And yet still, he asked his Father, saying, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, please, Father. Yet we see, Jesus says that he trusts in the Father. Not what I will, but what you will. Jesus trusted his Father and was committed to the mission in obedience to his will. But boy, was it going to be difficult. Full of pain and desolation. As while nailed to the cross, with his back shredded from the whipping before, the Father turned his face away. And Jesus the Son was utterly cut off from the Godhead, from the very source of life and light and love, as he bore the sins of the world, becoming a curse for those anguishing hours when the sky grew dark and the earth shook. Father, is there any other way? But this was the only way. The only way to accomplish all that God desired to accomplish. Certainly there were other ways that God could have done things. But the way of the cross led to us being brought into the intimacy of the garden. that we could be grafted in to the new covenant, forgiven, redeemed, justified through Christ's work on the cross, that he can present us as washed clean, a pure and lovely bride. How much does God love you? It cannot be properly put into words. We can only look at the cross and see the love of God poured out. But it was not a simple matter. Jesus, in distress the night before, sought solace with the Father and support from his friends. And returning to them in the night, verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping. See, these are young guys, and they just had this big feast and four cups of wine, and they don't really understand the severity of the situation because they've been in denial about Jesus telling them about his impending betrayal and death and resurrection. So they fall asleep as he's praying in distress. That's probably why we only have one line from his prayer recorded. After that, Peter fell asleep. Mark goes on, we read, and he said to Peter, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words, going again to the Father. Is there any other way? But not my will, but your will be done. Verse 40, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. At that point, it's like there's not much to say. They just didn't understand. And you can bet they wanted this one back. They would have wanted to stay awake, to be praying for and with the Lord Jesus, jumping around and slapping each other if necessary. You can bet they wanted this one back. But they didn't understand at the time. They thought things would continue on as they've always continued on, being as they've always been. And Jesus' calling to them is the same one he's given to us, to stay awake. Remember Mark 13, the chapter just before this ends with Jesus saying to us and to his disciples, stay awake. Mark 13, 33 through 37, Jesus says, speaking of the end, he says, For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake. This word, stay awake, is the same as the word translated watch that he used for his disciples this very night. Watch. Stay awake. And where they failed for his departing, we are called to be awake and watching for his coming. So that we are not woken up in the middle of the night, unaware and having nothing to say to Jesus when he returns, as his disciples did at his departing, not knowing what to say. No, we're called to be ready with our lamps lit and being spiritually awake, looking for the coming of the bridegroom. That's the imagery we see here with these disciples falling asleep on the job. And moving on here in verse 41 of chapter 14, we read, and he came the third time, and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? They still don't get it. Jesus told them plainly time and time again what is to happen to him, and they didn't listen. He told them plainly, stay awake, watch, and pray, and they didn't listen. Jesus has told us plainly what is to come, to stay awake, to watch, and to pray. And I see many who are asleep, thinking things will just go on as they've always been. They'll just be as they've always been. Nothing ever changes. But the time is coming when the warnings will cease and the hour will come. And in that hour, may Jesus not say to us, are you still sleeping, taking your rest? May we be awake, watching, and praying. And then Jesus says, continuing on in verse 41 here, He says, it is enough. The hour has come. Sorry, it's done. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. All of his disciples and all who were with him fled, just as the scriptures and Jesus said would happen. You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. The passage this morning ends with this, verse 51 and 52. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Mark is the only one who records this account of the young man running away naked. So some think that this might be Mark writing about himself here. And some say it's maybe one of the 12. Others, you know, maybe someone from a home nearby. But I think Mark included this to demonstrate the extent to which people fled from Jesus. One even fleeing as Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife, who sought to commit adultery with Joseph as he fled, leaving his cloak in her hands and running naked from the scene. They fled from Jesus as if he was guilty already, and they would be found guilty by association. For all their big talk, just hours before, they chose the shame of nakedness rather than being found associated with Jesus. It's easy to follow Jesus when everything is easy and the majority agree with you and love Jesus, or at least respect him and those who follow him. But when that shifts, when it's no longer popular or accepted to be associated with Jesus, things can quickly change. And when life and livelihood are put on the line, our faith is shown to be complete or lacking. We either give him our all or we flee from him in shame. And the disciples in the story, I think, give us hope. Because perhaps in the past, you went with the crowd. You fled from Jesus when it was inconvenient to be associated with him. The disciples did. They fled. And yet we see these same disciples who fled this night, turned, and became fearless proclaimers of the gospel in the book of Acts and the wonderful things they did for the spreading of the good news of Jesus there. So what changed? What changed in them? They saw Jesus resurrected. That's what changed. They saw the risen Lord, and these scared disciples faced death head on as Jesus did that night for them. They then, in turn, faced death for him, taking up their crosses and following him to their deaths at the hands of the Roman Empire. So may we be those who, when faced with persecution and distress, say as Jesus did in the garden, not my will, but yours, Father. Not my will, but your will be done. For we know him, and we trust him, and we know how far he went so that we might be with him in right relationship for all eternity. So with the faith of the child, we take his hands as he leads us through every fiery trial that comes our way, and he leads us into everlasting life. Amen. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us that you would go so far. Oh Lord, give us the courage. Give us the courage to stand with you, to proclaim the good news of Jesus, that he has come and he is coming again. And in him is life and truth. In him is resurrection. So God, we pray that we can always be those who are faithful to you, humbly relying upon you and remembering, Lord, that it's not about us. It's not about our great deeds. It's about what you have done. It's about us seeking to be your humble servants, picking up our cross and doing likewise, putting the interests of others before our own, seeking to be a servant and not to be served. So, Lord, may we each and every day better reflect you and better demonstrate you in this life, Lord. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.